Scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
Well, good morning. Do you remember when you were in high school or college and your teacher, your professor, said, "It's now time for a group project"? Now, some of us in here, just hearing the word group project, and we are starting to feel feelings of anxiety, anger, maybe, as we remember stories from when we were in high school or college. We feel dread about this. Now, I know there's some of you that loved group projects. I can think of only two reasons why you might love a group project. One is because you just love people. You're an extrovert. And so any situation in which you can be around people, you're all for it. And maybe the second reason would be, you know that the quality of your work is only going to be improved by having other people. Like, you're wanting to ride the coattails of others. But for a lot of us in here, we dreaded group projects because we knew we were going to have to work with certain types of people. And that we were one of those types, right? So you want, most of all in your group project, you want the A student. Right? And you don't just want the A student. You want the one that is competing to be the valedictorian or to get the 4.0. Because you know if they're on your team, there is no way that they're going to let you fail. You also might have in your group the critic. Now, the critic has no ideas of their own. They only tell you what's wrong with your idea, right? And that can be a little demoralizing and discouraging, but you do kind of like the critic there because they're going to actually help your grade, because most of the time the critic's right. They can identify where you've gone astray, and so your grade will only improve with the critic. You might also have the procrastinator, and this is where I fell, okay? And the procrastinator, like, they're enthusiastic about the group. They're volunteering. "Hey, I'll take this part of the project." And you know what? They're going to do it. They're just going to make you sweat, right, waiting for it. Because the procrastinator is going to wait till the very last minute. Usually even the day that the project is due or the presentation, they're still working. The group is still waiting on their work to get finished. But again, the procrastinator usually follows through. You might also have a cheerleader in your group. And I don't mean like an actual cheerleader. I mean somebody that this is the person that they know their limits, that their quality of work is not going to be up to the standards of everyone else. And so they decide, I'm going to contribute in other ways. They're really happy to be a part of the group because they know, like, they're going to just not have to do a whole lot. They're going to encourage you. They're going to bring cookies every time you meet, right? Like, this is great. If you have an A student, a critic, a procrastinator, and a cheerleader on your team, you're going to be just fine. But oftentimes, we also have the invisible. We don't know what to do with them because they never respond to the messages. They never show up to any of the group meetings. They don't do any of the work. They don't even show up the day the project is due or the day of the presentation. You don't know if they're in the class. Sometimes you don't even know if they're a real person because you have no contact at all with them. But even the invisible partner is not the most frustrating person to have in a group project. The most frustrating person to have in a group project is the person who's an invisible partner that does show up the day of the presentation. And they feel like they're enthusiastic. They're talking to the group. You can tell they've been getting the emails and reading them because they kind of know what's going on. And you can tell that they absolutely expect that they're going to get the same recognition and the same grade as everybody else, even though they didn't do any of the work. It's really frustrating when somebody gets something that they didn't earn. It's even more frustrating when someone receives something and you feel like, I earned that. Maybe when you're a kid, it's recognition in your classroom. That another student got recognized for something that you felt like I deserved more than that. Maybe as you get a little bit older, it's a spot on a sports team. You practiced really hard, you improved in all the areas that you needed to improve, but somebody else who just on a whim decided to try out for the team, they're the ones that got the spot. As you get older and you're an adult, maybe it's a job promotion. You've been there longer, you've been dependable, your work is efficient, and yet the promotion went to someone else. I feel like Lauren probably feels this way every time our nieces and nephews come up to both of us and say, thank you so much for my Christmas gift, because she's thinking, Matthew's just as surprised as they were when they opened that gift, right? It's not fun when someone else gets the credit for something that you've done, or when someone gets something that you don't feel like they deserve. And today, we're going to look at a story of a person who received the blessing, who received something that they did not deserve. It's the story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man. Now, before we get into the actual text, I do want to just say, like, I know Zacchaeus is probably doing great. In heaven, there's no tears, not upset, but he cannot be happy that that's the way he's known, the wee little man, right? Like, nobody wants to be known as the wee little man, and yet this is the person that we're going to talk about today. And I want to start by leaning into verse 7. And it says this, verse 7 in Luke 19. You can go ahead and turn in Luke 19. We're going to be here for a little while. But I want to start by leaning into verse 7. It says this. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Have you ever muttered under your breath or in the depths of your heart when someone else receives a blessing? I have to confess to you that I've done that. And is there any better evidence that our heart is not in the right place than when we mutter at someone else's good fortune? When we lament at someone else's joy, we can know that our heart is not where God wants it to be. And in this story, the whole community mutters when Zacchaeus receives a blessing. How bad does a person have to be if when something good happens to them, the whole community mutters? I think until we know the answer to that question, we don't really understand the depth of this story. And we won't know what this story teaches us about who God is. We're in the second week of a series called Who Is I Am. We're looking at stories and passages that reveal to us the character and nature of God. And last week, what I said is, I think it's still the most important thing I can say to you about God, what God is like, is that God is like Jesus. That Jesus never acted contrary to God's character, and that God will never act contrary to the character of Jesus. And this morning, we're going to let Jesus tell us something else about who God is through his interaction with Zacchaeus. And so Luke 19 begins with Jesus is on a journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem. The time for his suffering is near. But before he gets to Jerusalem, he's got to pass through Jericho. And Jericho knows that he's coming. And people are turning out to see him. And in Jericho, Zacchaeus is the chief tax collector. That's his job. That's his role. And to understand more about who he is, I want to talk a little bit about how tax collecting worked in the ancient Roman world. I think once we know that, we'll know that the little moniker, the wee little man, just doesn't fit with Zacchaeus. Because the way that tax collecting worked was that the wealthy Jewish families, some of them, would bid with Rome. And they would say, hey, we think we can collect this much taxes and send them back to you. They would make an estimate of, we think we can get this much in taxes to send back to Rome. And so you know whoever had the highest bid was the winner. So Zacchaeus had the highest bid. And then as the tax collector, he had the freedom to charge as much as he wanted over what he was going to send to Rome. And Zacchaeus, the text says, he was good at his job. There's two ways that we know that. One is he got wealthy doing it. And number two is he was the chief tax collector, which means now that he's got some tax collectors that are under him, and he gets a little piece of their pie as well. And so it's no surprise the community doesn't feel real great about Zacchaeus. He's a traitor. I mean, he has effectively joined the side of the oppressors. He's a Jew who has joined the side of Rome. He's gotten rich off the suffering of his neighbors, at the expense of his neighbors. And so he is not well liked in the community. In fact, Jewish tax collectors, they weren't allowed to be a witness in Jewish legal proceedings. They weren't allowed in the synagogue. That's why in Luke chapter 18, just one chapter earlier, when Jesus tells the story of the Pharisee, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, it says the tax collector stood at a distance to pray because he wasn't allowed at the synagogue. He was not well liked. This was not a person who had God's Spirit flowing through him. He was greedy. All he cared about was money. And yet, something has happened to make him want to see Jesus. Jesus' reputation has preceded him into Jericho, and Zacchaeus wants to see him. Maybe it was curiosity. Maybe he had heard the stories about all the miracles that Jesus performed, and he's like, I just want to catch a glimpse of a person that can do all these things that I've heard him doing. Maybe he's heard that this rabbi doesn't get along with Jewish leaders either. And because Zacchaeus knows a bit about rejection, he wants to see the rabbi that's experiencing similar rejection from similar people. Maybe he's heard about some of the parables he's told, that Jesus has told. Maybe he even heard about Luke 18, that parable. You know, most of the time when Jewish people were telling stories, the tax collector was the butt of the jokes, but not in Jesus' story. Maybe he heard that Jesus carried a moniker of he's a friend of sinners. Maybe he's heard that in Jesus' own entourage, there is a tax collector. He's thinking, I'd like a friend like that. Or maybe, just maybe, he's come to sense deep in his soul that what he's doing, the life that he's living, is not giving him what he really desires. That yes, he's rich, but he doesn't have friends, and every night he goes to bed with a guilty conscience, and he's hoping that maybe this rabbi could help him find peace. Peace with God, peace with his community, and peace with himself. Whatever it was, he wanted to catch a glimpse of Jesus, as did many more. And the streets were crowded. Every year after Thanksgiving, my family and I, we go to the Parade of Lights downtown right after Thanksgiving. And that's what I think about in this. Like, we try to get there really early because we want a street view. Because if you get there too late, you're going to be standing at the back, and it's going to be really hard to see. That's the picture that I imagine when I think of this. That everyone's out there. And Zacchaeus, he's a busy man, so he's not able to get out there as early as everybody else. And so when he gets out there, he's short, and he's looking. And he's like, I'm not going to be able to see. And it's no surprise that the crowd's not really interested in letting him shoulder his way to the front. So he sees a tree, and he goes over to the tree, and he begins to climb the tree so that he can see Jesus. And then the Bible says that Jesus reached that spot, and he stopped. Now, here's where I imagine that the community, as they watch this unfold, they watch their chief tax collector climb the tree, they see Jesus come over there and stop. I think they're thinking, all right, here we go. Zacchaeus is finally about to get what's coming to him. Jesus is going to let him have it. And you know what Jesus says? He says, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I mean, he might as well have used his middle name, right? This is the parent calling the guilty kid to the carpet. And Zacchaeus comes down, and Jesus says to him, "How dare you? How dare you build your wealth off the good work of your community?" No, that's not what he said. He said, "Go home, Zacchaeus. Go home to your nice home that you built off the backs of all these good people. You don't deserve to be here." That's not what he said. He said, "Zacchaeus, come down here immediately. I'm going to stay with you today." And this is when the record scratches in Jericho. And everybody's like, "Wait, what? What did Jesus just say? Where is he going? He's going to stay there?" And I imagine like the dinner table conversations all around Jericho that night. "Can you believe he went to Zacchaeus' house? Like, surely he doesn't know what Zacchaeus is like, right? Or he wouldn't have gone over there. I mean, I didn't think that he would come to our house. But we definitely deserve it more than Zacchaeus." I mean, this is deep for the people of Jericho. This is political, this is religious, and it's personal. People's lives have been made more difficult because of this man. And Jesus goes to eat with him. It's scandalous. It's the same sentiment that we see in Luke 15, in the parable of the father with two sons. And one son comes to the father and says, "Hey, can I go ahead and just have my inheritance? Can I just have my money?" Effectively telling his dad, "I wish you would just be dead already." His dad gives him the money. He goes off. He squanders it. Finds himself living without food, without good shelter. Comes to his senses and says, "At least at home I was safe. At least at home I had good food. I'll go back there and just see if I can be a slave there." He goes back. And instead of being met and said, "Yeah, you can be a slave," he's met with a party and gifts and all. Right? The other brother, right, the older brother, he sees all this, and he's like the people in Jericho and saying, "What, Dad, what are you doing? What are you doing? This guy, he doesn't deserve this. He hasn't shown us anything at all that would suggest to him that he's really changed. Like, why are you doing this?" It feels scandalous, and so does the story of Zacchaeus, because it is scandalous. It's scandalous that Jesus goes and stays with Zacchaeus. It's scandalous that the father receives his son back with open arms and with grace. But it teaches us a really important truth about God. That God loves us before we ever change. That he sees right into our life. He sees all of our ugliness. And he says, "I love you and I'm going to stay with you." There's an idea that I was taught when I was younger, and I'm really not sure where it came from or who taught it to me, but somewhere along the way, I started to believe that God, in his great, great holiness, could not be in the presence of sin. That when Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was because God was so holy that he had to distance himself from Jesus because he couldn't be in the presence of sin. I gotta tell you, I don't know where this idea came from. I don't think it was the Bible. In fact, as I went and started to search scripture about, hey, why do people think this? The best answer, the most often answer that I could get was Habakkuk 1, where Habakkuk says to God, "God, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil." But as you read that whole passage, he's not saying something about God having to distance himself from sin. What he's saying is, "God, in my mind, I think of you as this really holy God, and you should not tolerate sin." Then he says, "So why are you doing it? Why are you allowing so much sin to exist? Why are you tolerating this?" Scripture does not say that God cannot be in the presence of sin. Quite the opposite. When Adam and Eve first sin, it is they that go and try to hide from God. God is seeking after them, searching for them, trying to insert himself into the situation. All throughout the story of Israel, God is consistently clear. "I'm holy and I want you to be holy. I hate sin, but I will not leave you because of your sin." Jesus comes, and he is a friend of sinners. He's around sin and sinners all the time. To say that God can't be around sin is to say that Jesus is not fully God. The New Testament even says that Jesus became sin for us. And so we cannot say that God cannot be in the presence of sin. Yes, he is holy. But to say that is to give sin way too much power. The scandal of the story of Zacchaeus, the scandal of the story of Luke 15, is that God enters into our presence. He sees it all. He sees all of it. And he still says to us, I want to stay with you. Because God loves us before we change. And the reason that this is so important to know is that God does not just love us before we change. God loves us so that we can change. In fact, I would go as far as to say that until we can deep down in our souls really accept that God loves us even if we never change, that it's going to be hard, really difficult for us to experience the transformation that God's Spirit wants us to experience. And for some of us, what that means this morning is that we need to change the way that we deal with other people's sins. That when we're confronted with other people's sins, I really believe that we as Christians, we want to take other people's sins seriously. And too often the way that we've done that is to point it out at them, right? And say, hey, this is bad, and if you don't change this, there's going to be some big consequences for you. And somehow we've come to lead people to believe that if they don't change, God's not going to have a place for them. He's going to withdraw his favor. Again, that idea of like God will pull away. But there's this passage in Romans chapter 2 that speaks to this. Paul's talking about all these sins that other people do, and then he comes back in Romans 2 and says, hey, don't judge. You do the same things. Here, I'm going to start in verse 2. He says this, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such thing is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? And then it says this, I really want you to hear verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Like, we have this idea, this human process idea that says you do something wrong, you sin, then you experience a punishment or consequences of that, and then that will lead you to change. And God comes in and says, no, that doesn't work. Shame will not lead you to transformation. Only love can do that. And so God comes in and he says, there's sin, and that's going to be met with unconditional love. And then that will produce repentance and transformation. So when we get confronted by other people's sins and we want to take it seriously, the best way to do that, the way to take sin most seriously, is to meet it with the unconditional love of God. To meet it with kindness. That's not ignoring sin. It's not acting like it's not there. It's actually taking sin most seriously. So for some of us, that's our call. But for others of us, it's a call to reimagine our view of God. Back in Luke 15, when the son's walking home, ready to be a slave, not all that much has changed in his heart yet. He still thinks, like, the only chance I got, really the only thing that's going to be available to me, is I'm going to go home and I'm going to need to work really hard for my dad and go home and be a slave. I don't know all of your stories, but a lot of you know mine. And I can tell you, when I have had unconfessed, hidden sin in my life, I've been like that. And I'll say to myself, I'm going to work really hard to to get this sin under control. And once I do that, then I'm going to pour into my relationship with God so that we can be on good terms again. You see how dumb that is? I'm saying, I have this problem, and I'm going to stay distant from God while I fix it, because somehow I've come to believe that God and I can't be in the same room together if I have that. And so I try to work on it myself, and I'm saying to God, hey, watch this, watch this. I'm going to really work hard, and I'm going to get this sin under control. Watch this. And all the while, God's saying to me, no, no, no. Watch me. Be with me. Let me show you who I am. Francis Chan says it really this, really well about this. He says this, God didn't want a good slave who tried really hard. He wanted the son to see that he was a good father. And so if we say to God, watch this, I'm gonna work real hard and change, he's saying back to you, no, you got it wrong. Look to me. Let me stay with you. That's going to help you change. Because the truth of the matter is, the harder we try on our own, the more difficult it's going to be to change. It's only when we accept God's unconditional love, we accept God's presence into our life, that's when change is possible. That was true for Zacchaeus. It was true for the prodigal son. And it's true for us as well. And this morning, I know that there are some people in here who came with hidden sin in your life. Sin that you haven't confessed. Sin that you feel like keeps you at a distance from God. And I don't know what all that is. I don't know your stories, but I do want you to know this. I do know how God feels about you. Your sin is not hidden from God. He looks right into it. He sees it. And he says to you, I love you. Let me stay with you. And there's a song I want you to listen to this week. We'll put it up on Facebook, but I want you to listen to it. It's a song by Bethel Music, and it's called A Little Longer. It starts as a prayer from one person to God, and it's these lines. What can I do for you? What can I bring to you? What kind of song would you like me to sing? Because I'll dance a dance for you, pour out my love to you. What can I do for you, beautiful King? It's those lines over and over and over again. What can I do for you? What can I bring to you? About halfway through the song, it changes. And it's God responding back. And God says, you don't have to do a thing. Simply be with me and let those things go. They can wait another minute. Wait. This moment is too sweet. Please stay here with me and love on me a little longer. Again, I don't know about where you are with God, but I know where God is with you. He's looking for you. He's searching for you. He'll look up in any tree that you've climbed yourself into, and he's saying to you, come down. Let's stay together. And this week, as we lead up to Father's Day, what I would encourage you to do, the best gift that you could give your Heavenly Father is to set aside some time and let him stay with you, to just spend some time together. Every good father wants to spend quality time with their children. God wants that with you. So do that this week. He wants to stay with you. Because God loves you right now, wherever you are, before you ever change. Let me pray for us this morning. God, we recognize that the way that we love people and the way that we deal with sin, too often it just doesn't work. We try to do it our way. We think that we've got it figured out. But God, we pray that you will help us to do it your way. To love people with unconditional love, to show kindness and mercy to people, to trust that your way is the most effective way to deal with sin. I pray for those of us in this room that have sin in our life that we feel like is keeping a distance between the two of us. We know if that's true, it's us hiding, not you. And so God, help us to come out from that, to confess sin, to draw near to you, because we already know that you are drawing near to us. And God, we thank you so much for your love. For your love that is unconditional, that nothing can separate us from it. We thank you for that. And God, we pray that this week you will put it on all of our hearts, each individual in here, that you will put it on all of our hearts to stay with you this week, to spend time with you in quiet, to be reminded that you are always there, that you are always desiring to spend time with us, to be with us, to show us your unending love. Help us to commit to that this week. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've come this morning and you do have something that's in your life that you feel like is keeping you at a distance from God, we want to hear about that. We'll receive that with kindness and with unconditional love. And we will help you, help lead you into the kindness and unconditional love of God. We would love to help you with that this morning. If there's any way that we can support you and encourage you this morning, there's going to be shepherds and ministers and others surrounding this room. And we encourage you to go and find one and reach out and just share your burdens. We'd love to help you in any way we can now as we stand.